Open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. And the title of this message is The Clash of the Kingdoms. And once you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20, please stand as I'll be reading from the ESV. All right, beginning in verse 11. It says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we just come before you this morning and we pray that you'd be with us as we go through your scriptures, Lord, as we go through your word to us. As we learn about you and your church and your power through the history of the church in this book of Acts, the only divinely inspired church history book out there, Lord. We pray, God, that we would understand the meaning of the text, that you would illuminate it for us, Lord, and that you would just have it take root in our hearts and that we'd be encouraged where we need to be encouraged and convicted where we need to be convicted. I pray, Lord, that you'd burn away all the dross that is of me and that you'd fan the flames that are of you. And I just pray, Lord, that all of this will be to your glory. And we pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In preaching through the book of Acts, I've learned more about spiritual warfare than I ever thought I would learn. For in this book, we learn of spiritual warfare because we see it. We see it in the life of the early church. We see it in the life of the leaders of the church. For example, I'm going to kind of give a quick list and summary of what we've seen so far in the book of Acts. In Acts chapters 3 and 4, the enemy attempted to crush the young church with physical persecution. They went after the leaders and thought they could stamp out the church. But this failed because God protected his church. And in fact, in every single case, persecution only makes the church grow more. So then the enemy decided to attack by subverting the church with sin on the inside, with the two liars, Ananias and Sapphira, in Acts chapter 5. Yet, God dramatically removed them from the church, and even today he's given us the tool of church discipline to remove unrepentant sinners as well. So then that attack didn't work. So then the enemy resorted back to persecution, which they attacked the church physically again, and it only made the church grow more and more and spread all over the ancient world. And in addition to persecution and subterfuge on the inside, we've also seen spiritual frauds pop up, and they attempt in vain to compete with God's servants to try to draw people away. Yet they also failed. We saw this with Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, and we saw this with Bar-Jesus in Acts chapter 13. And so then after that, the enemy then launched false doctrine in Acts 15 in the form of legalism. And to be quite honest, false doctrine has been the most effective attack on the church. Yet the church still survives and the true church still thrives. So then in addition to that, the enemy tries to use the opposing world system and the pagan worldview to try to break the church. And we saw that in Athens. And yet the gospel shatters it every time. And so here we are in Acts chapter 19, and we see much of the same tactics. And what this tells me is that Satan has used up his bag of tricks at this point. And so all he could do is keep going back and forth to the old tricks. So he just keeps using the same old tactics. Now, for the real Christians, all this does is strengthen us. But for the false believers, it weeds them out. Persecution makes the fake ones run. False doctrine draws the fake ones out. But the true Christians end up stronger and stronger because of the spiritual war that we're in. And so, thinking about this, I got to thinking about the big ideas of the book of Acts as a whole, because I've been in it for 2 years now. And one big idea that I see in this book is the expansion of the kingdom of God through the work of the church. But closely related to that is that as the kingdom of God grows by more and more people entering the church, it seems that the kingdom of darkness continually opposes it through the various means that I mentioned. And that's why I titled this message Clash of the Kingdoms. Yet I could have titled probably one third of all these sermons Clash of the Kingdoms, because that is what we've seen throughout the book of Acts. In our passage this morning, we're going to see more spiritual war. We're going to see more of the same. God will continue to do great things through his servant Paul, but then false competition will arise through these fake exorcists. When that competition is defeated, then many people will turn away from their sin and they're going to turn to God in faith, which is great. That's what should happen. But then when that happens, the rest of the chapter, which I won't get to today, then has the enemy resort right back to physical persecution. And so the war continues to rage on. Thus, my proposition for this morning is real simple. It's that the spiritual war continues to rage. That's what it is. Spiritual war continues to rage. This is true for Paul's ministry, as we see it in this text. And to be honest, it's true for all your own ministries as well. Now, for ease of following along this morning, the message is going to be divided up into three parts. Part one is kingdom work, as we see God's kingdom worker in action. So kingdom work. Part two is kingdom competition. And part three is kingdom growth. So kingdom work, kingdom competition, and kingdom growth. And within the context of these three parts, we'll see that the spiritual war rages on. So with that said, let's look at part one, kingdom work, verses 11 and 12. I'm going to read them again. It says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." All right, so Paul truly had an amazing ministry in the city of Ephesus. And I'm going to remind us of what we learned last week. Last week, the text ended by telling us that every single person in Asia, which is Western Turkey, it says every single one of them heard the gospel. If you remember, this was due to the solid kingdom work that Paul was doing. First, he spent 3 months preaching to the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue, thus creating a large base of believers who already knew the Old Testament. And after those 3 months, he then lectured every single day for 2 years in the Hall of Tyrannus, proclaiming to the Christians, quote, the whole counsel of God. That's what he says in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders. He says, "I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." In other words, Paul took these 2 years to teach the Christians all of the doctrines of Scripture. And in so doing, he prepared many people for the work of the ministry. And they then went and founded churches in all the major and in many of the minor cities in Asia. And then the result of this was that everyone heard the word of God. And I believe this is the pattern we should be doing today. We need to be teaching doctrine. We need to be discipling and equipping the saints. And then we need to send them out. Well, with this kind of success, God is going to give Paul even some extra assistance. And that's what we see in our text this morning. You see, Paul's being noticed, because people's lives are being transformed. And so people are wondering, is this Christianity stuff for real? And God's response to this, according to verse 11, was to do miracles. And I want you to notice, before I read it again, that even though Paul was the channel by which these miracles were done, who's the one who is actually doing the miracles? It's God. And that's what the verse is going to tell us. And what that shows us is that miracles do not belong to the control of any man, but instead God is in control, and he does them according to his will. Look really quickly at verse 11 again. It says, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So once again, who was doing the miracles? It's God. And the reason why I bring that up is there's so many people out there in so many churches where they say, come to our class where we could teach you how to prophesy. Come to our class where we could teach you how to do healings. It doesn't work that way. And first off, these gifts really aren't around anymore in that extent, and I'm going to show that a little later. But the point was, God is the one who does it. It's under his control. Now, getting back to Paul, so intense were these miracles that Luke actually names them under a different category altogether. He doesn't just call them miracles. He calls them, quote, extraordinary miracles. Now, if you break this compound word up, it's extraordinary. That means these are like hardcore miracles. By definition, every miracle is extraordinary, right? They're all a breakdown of nature's limitations. So every miracle would be extraordinary, but these ones were even more extraordinary. God was going above and beyond what he's done. Thus far in Acts, he's healed the lame, he's cast out demons, he's done some amazing things. But now in verse 12, we see how he takes it up to the next level. Verse 12 says, quote, that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now, Ephesus was a pretty superstitious city, as we get further in the text. They were really into magic and charms and all that type of stuff. Yet in this case, God is going to accommodate their mentality to prove to them that Paul was, in fact, his spokesperson. And so, as amazing as this was, Paul's work clothes that he sweat on while making tents was used by God to heal diseases and cast out demons. See, exorcists in this day, they had to cast all these spells and do all these weird incantations and chants that were supposed to drive demons out. But by the mere touch of Paul's sweat rags, it actually accomplished this feat. And so God was confirming the message of his ambassador with these marvelous signs. Now, of course, in my weird comical mind, I picture somebody with a demon and somebody saying, hey, grab one of Paul's sweat rags, and they throw it at him. He's like, it burns, and then gets out of him. But, I mean, the point is, something that touched Paul's skin was able to cast out demons. That's pretty amazing. Now, God was confirming Paul's teaching through this. That was the whole point. And so there's a few things that I want to note for this from our own time. Because as a preacher of God's word, I've got to have one foot in the first century, which is what we just talked about. But then I've got to put the other foot in the 21st century and say, okay, how can we make sure that we don't misapply this? And how can we make sure we rightly apply it? And so there's three things that definitely I find are important for us to understand today. First, we need to note that the New Testament was not written yet when Paul was doing all of this. In fact, only a few books of the New Testament were. And so how were people to know that Paul's message was from God? The way they were to know his message was from God was by matching it with the Old Testament, because we know that was God's word. But in addition to that, these miracles were going to serve as a testifying sign. It's a witness from God that what this guy is saying is true. See, the Old Testament was only two-thirds of the Revelation. Okay? And it was pointing us to the era of the Messiah. Well, now the era of the Messiah was here, and his apostles are preaching that new revelation. But the way to make sure that everybody understands that this is God's word is he was confirming it with miracles. Today, we have the complete canon. We have the New Testament. We have every book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So now we don't judge whether a person's teaching from God based on miracles. We judge it based on the word of God. Imagine how much trouble we would be in if we were left to just only determine if somebody's speaking the truth by signs and wonders. We know Satan could do signs and wonders. And if you turn on TBN, you see all sorts of fake signs and wonders, but they look real. And yet these guys tell you that God wants you to be rich. They tell you that if you name it and claim it, God has to do it for you. That stuff's heresy. Okay, so how do we know they're wrong? By the word of God. And in a sense, we have to ignore their fake miracles. And I'll explain a little later some of their antics and some of their tricks that have been exposed. But let's pretend even for an instance they did something real. Let's pretend, for instance, one of them walked up to you like a guy I know and actually told him his dream. Okay? The thing is, if that person's doctrine does not accord with the scripture, then we know that person's not from God. It's that simple. Now, a second thing to note from this is that, remember, Luke was a physician. He was a careful doctor, and he made a distinction here between evil spirits and physical diseases. Okay? He said that the sweat rags were healing people of their physical diseases and casting out evil spirits. Now, the reason why it's important to make that distinction is there are some folks that try to say that every illness is a demon that needs to be rebuked. And so you get the sniffles, oh, you got a demon in you, time to rebuke it. Well, here's the thing. If you're a Christian, you can't even have a demon. It's impossible. You have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. How in the world is a demon going to get in there? So no, when you got the sniffles, you got the sniffles. That's all it means. See, the scriptures teach us a lot about this. After Adam sinned, death entered the world as the world was cursed. And part of the physical death process includes diseases and illness. That's one way that it happens. So not all ailments have a spiritual root. Instead, some are just physical. And what do physical problems require? They require physical solutions. In this case, God physically healed them of their diseases. So what that means is if I have a cold, There is a physical root to that cold, and so taking physical medicine could help me deal with that cold. I don't need to go to somebody and have them cast a demon out of me. Okay? But this passage also shows that there is another side to it. Some people's problems are stemmed from spiritual sources. In this particular case, it was demons, and so God spiritually dealt with that by casting them out. But if we were to look at other verses in both the Old and New Testaments, there are many passages that speak of illnesses and actually psychosomatic illnesses, which means this refers to illnesses that have no physical cause. Meaning if you went to a doctor, they can't find any root of it, but it turns out that they're sin engendered. For example, David in three different Psalms, when he was covering up his sin with Bathsheba, he said that his heart was beating real fast all the time. His bones felt like they were rotting inside his body. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says people would become sick because they were abusing communion, and even some of them died. And in James chapter 5, when people were supposed to go to the elders to be anointed with oil, it says, confess your sins, and the prayer of a righteous one is effective, and so forth. And so the point is, some punishments that do happen to believers do happen because of sin. And so the way you take care of that is you identify the sin, you repent of it, and then these situations could be healed. Now, the reason why I bring up the two different sides, the spiritual and the physical, is real simple. It lets us know that all of the problems we have are either going to be physical or spiritual. There is no third option. This makes it real easy to get to the bottom of things. Determining which one is which makes it easy to figure out a solution. If it's physical, I go to the doctor, and the doctor checks me out and starts taking care of me. If it's spiritual, I identify the sin and repent. Okay? And this is what the scriptures preach. But not everything is spiritual, like these people who are obsessed with demons and stuff try to say. It's not that way, and this text shows that. And then the final thing that I want to note about this first part is that the reason why I said these type of grand miracles aren't normative today is because when we look at the whole of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, there are only three times in the entire Bible, three periods where this type of stuff is happening, where great signs and wonders are being done. Okay? And I'm not talking about tongues and things like that. That's a different matter for a different day. I'm just talking about like healing the lame, making people's withered arms no longer be withered, rising the dead, stuff like that. Those type of grand signs were only done in the time of Moses and the conquest, if you read your Bibles cover to cover. And the second era was in Elijah and Elisha the prophet's time. And then the third was during the time of Christ and the apostles. For those of you who have been reading your Bibles cover to cover every year, you would have noticed that. Like, yeah, that's right. There's a lot of stuff going on history-wise and doctrine-wise, but it's only during those three time periods where all of a sudden crazy miraculous things were happening. In each case, a new period of revelation was beginning where new scriptures were being written, and in each case, it only lasted about 100 years. Okay, so from the time of Moses to Joshua, then nothing else, nothing, until you get to Elijah and Elisha, and then they die. And nothing like that, again, until you get to the time of Christ and his apostles. And then after John the apostle died, the church fathers seem to say these things stopped. You don't find them anymore after that. And in fact, the people who started doing all these signs and wonders again, it only started in the year 1901 in L.A. by a group whose doctrine wasn't right. And so, I mean, those are just things to consider. But apart from the big Bible picture of it, we could even hone in on a couple verses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12:12, Paul explains that these type of signs and gifts were actually signs of an apostle. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, which should be on the screen, it says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." So what are signs, wonders, and mighty works? They're the signs of an apostle, right? Which makes sense that Christ delegated this authority to the apostles and their close associates. And then the author of Hebrews is going to corroborate this. Now, just really quickly, we don't know for sure who wrote Hebrews. But what we do know is it was a second-generation believer. And what I mean by second-generation believer is you have the apostles and the actual witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. They're first generation. The people who came to believe because the apostles preached to them, they were second generation. So the author of Hebrews was an associate of the apostles who came to believe because of them. Luke is a second generation. believer. And he wrote Luke and he wrote Acts, and some people believe he wrote Hebrews. But anyway, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he's looking back on this. And what he says is, he first says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Then he gets to my point here. He says, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, of course, he bore witness, that's past tense. That's one thing to notice. And what this writer of Hebrews is saying is that the message of salvation was first proclaimed by the Lord, by Jesus. And it was then attested to the second generation by Christ's witnesses. And in both cases, with Christ and his witnesses, the message of salvation was corroborated, past tense, by signs, wonders, and miracles. That's what we're seeing in this text. So Paul, who's one of Christ's apostolic witnesses, did the signs of an apostle in many cities. And the author of Hebrews then looks back on that and says, yeah, this is what happened. And so what's my point in all this? Why even spend time on that? Well, it's pretty simple. A lot of charlatans get on TV. I used to watch them all the time, found it kind of entertaining. Or some of them will stand up at the pulpits in these big mega churches, and they claim that they've restored withered body parts, and they claim that they've made the lame walk, and they've even said that they've risen people from the dead. I know Todd Bentley tried to say that. And none of their alleged miracles are ever substantiated. Nobody could ever prove that it happened. And in every case, the way they do it and what they say goes against the Bible. Yet so many people believe what they say. These, not surprisingly, these so-called healers have made themselves rich off their fraud. They own helicopters and things like that. And many people have actually died because they were assured that they were healed when in fact they were not. My close friend's grandmother had diabetes, and she stopped taking her medicine because one of these guys told her that she was healed. She died soon after. And so the thing is, this type of thing is tragic. Yet those people got rich off people like her. These signs were for the apostles and their close associates. We don't see them in history afterwards until a group of people who were wrong 100 years ago tried to bring them back. And so like the two previous biblical eras of sign gifts, it only lasted about a century. And so we have the complete word of God now, and that's what corroborates all teaching, and that's what we need, the scripture. In a sense, when we're saying the scripture's not enough, I need some sort of explosion to make me believe, we're saying that God's word's not good enough. We've got to be real careful on that. God's word is complete and it is good enough. Okay, so moving back then from 21st century back to the first century, getting back to Paul, his success here is going, he's very successful because of his teaching and because of God's miracles here, but the success is going to spur jealousy and competition by those who are false miracle workers. And so we've seen this happen before. In Acts chapter 8, Simon Magus tried to get close to Philip to figure out his secret because he was wanting to compete with the true minister of God. And then in Acts chapter 13, Bar-Jesus tried to trick Sergius Paulus and use his supposed magic arts to steer him away from the gospel. Yet in each case, God makes it clear that his servants are the ones who speak for him. Well, in this case, it's going to be seven Jewish exorcists who are going to try to do what Paul was able to do in terms of casting out demons. And God is certainly going to make them look foolish. So now we're moving to the second part of this message, which is kingdom competition. Let's look at verses 13 through 16. It says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, a frightening reality of this fallen world is that Satan does have some power in it. He does. And this passage speaks of one of those issues, demonic possession, where a man was entirely possessed by a fallen angel to where he was completely under this demon's control. In addition to ruining this possessed person's life, it also served as a sign to the superstitious occult in that city that the occult is real, and it confirmed a lot of people's false worship. And as frightening as demonic activity may be, one thing that I want to encourage us as Christians is that Jesus Christ has all authority and total authority and power, even over demons. OK, Okay, that's our Lord. We have nothing to fear from them. They can't enter us. They can't truly mess with us because Jesus Christ has total power and authority over them. Throughout the Gospels, and Pastor Mo will be getting to this more and more as he's bringing us through Matthew. Okay, throughout the Gospels, Jesus commanded demons to leave people with a mere word. And in many cases, these demons were terrified that Jesus was there. Sometimes they started begging, saying, no, now is not the time. You're not going to torment us in hell now. That was pretty much what they're saying. And he's just saying, get out of this guy, you know. So these guys are terrified of Jesus. They know who he is. Although fallen humanity might be confused about Christ's identity, the demons certainly are not. They know that Jesus Christ is God. And as a result, Christ had full authority to cast them out, since he is God in the flesh. Now, Jesus also in the Gospels delegated this authority to his immediate disciples. And thus in Acts, we see the apostles and their close associates like Philip cast out demons. And even Paul had this authority as he effortlessly was doing so here, and he effortlessly did so back in Philippi with that slave girl back in Acts 16. And so the only authority that demons recognize is God's. They don't recognize any other authority. Now, they're in rebellion against God, but they have no power to resist him when he gives them a direct command. So Jesus specifically passed that authority in his name onto the apostles. And yet there's still many today who unbiblically assume that they too have this authority. And they actually teach their people that you have the power to bind and loose. So go and bind and loose Satan and command Satan. And yet in the book of Jude, even the archangel Michael wouldn't talk that way to Satan. God is the one who's got the authority, not us. So nowhere do the scriptures teach this idea that we should be out there being demon hunters. In fact, it's absolutely dangerous for supposed Christians to be going around to look for demons to cast out of people. But I think one of the draws is people want prestige and accolades. And looking like you've got control over the spiritual world is one way to get it. And a lot of these guys on TV also cast out demons in ways that make people fall down and start flopping like a fish. You know, and as a result, people are like, wow, these guys have power over the spiritual world. No, they don't. They're in bondage to it. And so this text is a warning to anyone who thinks that way. And so we want to look at what happens to these seven guys. Verse 13 says, quote, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. So what we have here is attempted competition against Paul. And one principle behind this is whenever a true teacher from God is successful and gains a great reputation, it seems to cause jealousy, and jealousy will emerge in attention-craving unbelievers who desire a large following and the prestige that will come with a large following. And so what happens is these counterfeits tend to rise up in a competitive manner against God's men. You know, and so what they want is they want to show that they could do everything the true teacher does, but they could do it better. So they'll add fluff and puff, lights and shows and all that type of stuff and spiffy it up. And then the sad truth with it is often these wolfish competitors actually steal people from the flock away because they do spiffy it up. And some people are like, well, my teacher can't make lights flash like that or whatever. And then in addition to that, the competitor will make himself just sound a little smarter and maybe claim he has a more impressive credential or a better pedigree, that he comes from a long line of exorcists or something like that. And what this all does is it causes people to doubt the true teacher, the one that God has appointed. This type of thing happened to Paul all the time when you read his letters. He would plant a church, it would be healthy, he would leave, and then he finds out false teachers moved in after he was gone, started saying how greater they were than him, Paul's wrong, don't listen to him. So then Paul then has to write a letter back to this church saying, look, don't listen to these false teachers. All right? And so this type of thing just happens all the time. Now, in this case, competition was in the form not of false teachers, but instead in the form of false miracle workers, because Paul was working miracles. Specifically, he was doing exorcisms. And so that's what these guys are going to try to counterfeit. And so this is what was getting the attention of the people of Ephesus. And given that Paul's sweat rags were casting out demons, these guys needed to find a way to show him up. So in verse 13, it tells us they were itinerant Jewish exorcists. I want to just quickly explain who these guys were. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, he wrote in the late first century, he said that there were Jews back during his time that specialized in casting out demons. And what they claimed is they had secret books that go back to Solomon, that had Solomon's spells to cast out demons. And of course, none of the rest of us are allowed to see them. How convenient, right? And so by the time you get to the first century, then there's going to be a lot of Jews who were superstitious, and they're going to blend Gentile pagan magic with their Jewish roots and try to say it goes back to Solomon. And so then they could practice pagan magic arts, but they say they're doing it in the name of the true God. It was nothing other than religious syncretism, and it was wrong, and it was evil. Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8 did this, and he had all the Samaritans eating out of his hand. And Bar Jesus in Acts 13, likewise, was able to do the same thing. And so I guess we should ask ourselves, did these exorcists actually have the power to cast out demons? And the simple answer is no, they didn't. Most magic and sorcery back then, just like today, was fakery, intended to sway crowds, much like the false faith healers do today. It's been exposed many times that the faith healers, when there's that crippled guy in the wheelchair in the front, that's actually a friend, okay, who's acting crippled. And so then, I don't know you, but your name's Bob or whatever. And the next thing you know, they pull the guy out of his seat and he's like, I can walk. And then all these people are like, I'm sending my $1,000 in. And then before long, these guys have a helicopter to go to work and all that type of stuff. But it's fakery. 2020's exposed it before. A lot of people who used to do it came out from that and said, yeah, these are the tricks we used and all that type of stuff. No different for the fakes back then. But it is in Satan's interest at times to allow men like this to successfully cast out demons here and there, because it does convince the crowd of the false teaching. And even worse, it serves to self-deceive the magician into thinking he really does have such power. So sometimes, most of the time it's fake. Sometimes it's real because the demons are working with it. And then other times the demons find their pleasure in messing with humans rather than working for them. And so they won't obey the exorcist, but instead they'll make a fool out of them, which is what we're going to see here. You know, John MacArthur pointed out that Satan's kingdom is random and inconsistent. They're not even consistent in the way they do things, which makes it easy to spot them out. So getting back to these guys then, these jokers, they've never seen an act as good as Paul's, namely because Paul's was not an act. God was at work through Paul. And as a result, the demons had to flee from even his dirty clothes. Now, realizing that the secret of his power was the name and authority of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preached, these men misinterpreted the use of that name to be a magical incantation. That's how these sorcerers would do things. And so they say to the demons in verse 13, quote, I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. When you study the way these guys did things back then, they often attempted to buy or steal their competitors' secrets and tricks. And so given that Paul was out and open saying in the name of Jesus this and in the name of Jesus that, these guys thought they found his trick. They thought they found the source of his power. And so they thought by invoking the name of Jesus, they could do the same thing. Now, before they attempt this, in verse 14, Luke gives us a little more background info about these guys. He says they were seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva. This is a very interesting thing that Luke tells us, because there never was a Jewish high priest named Sceva. So the question is, what does this mean? Well, remember what I said earlier. False competition needed a better set of credentials. And for the most part, most Gentiles were bigoted to the Jews, didn't know anything about them. And most Jews were bigoted to the Gentiles. But there were some Gentiles that saw Jews as kind of like a good luck charm. There's Gentiles today who see us like a good luck charm. But the thing is, what would happen is some of these guys said, okay, we see the Jews as a backward people, but they got a powerful God. And as a result, Jewish exorcists seemed to be the best exorcists. And so a lot of Gentiles were impressed with them. And so this is why Simon Magus impressed the Samaritans, and this is why Bar Jesus ended up being the personal counselor to Sergius Paulus, the government official who ruled Cyprus. See, the Gentiles in the lands far from Israel did not know who the Jewish high priest was. And so some guy named Sceva could easily say, I'm the high priest, you know, because he's not in Israel, he's far away from it, and people wouldn't know any better. And then his sons could run off with this fraud saying, yep, we're the sons of a high priest. So now, okay, if you think this Paul guy is cool, he's just a regular Jew. We're the sons of the high priest. Our family line gets to go into the Holy of Holies and talk with this powerful God that lets us cast out demons. And so the bottom line is their credentials, even though they were fake, sounded more impressive. And it's much like these faith healers. I see so many parallels. You know, there's a lot of faith healers out there who call themselves doctor, yet they've never went to any institution and never got a doctorate. So once again, it's puffing up their resume, making their credentials sound greater than they really are. That's what these sons of Sceva did. Well, it all comes back on them here, because in verse 15, it records the very comical outcome of their attempted fraud here. And the point of it is, the name of Jesus is no magical charm to be used by whoever wants to use it. No, instead, it is the name of the God-man who just happens to be the judge of all who live on the earth. And so these men are treating as trifle the name of the Most High God. That is a very crazy thing to do. Now, some people of Ephesus might have been fooled by this, but there was no way that they could fool the demon. The demon knew that they were not delegated authority by Jesus to command his departure. And so the demon's going to respond to them. He says, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And I can only imagine the terror that came over them at this point when they realized not only was the demon real, but second, that he realizes they're nobodies and they have no power over him. Okay, that would be a scary moment, like, uh-oh, we're in a house, the door's closed, this guy's got a real demon, we're in trouble. But before I get to what the demon does to them, there's an interesting note here. There's a difference between what the demon says of Jesus and a difference of what he says to Paul. He says, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize." Now, in the NIV, he says, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know." I'm glad that the ESV put two different words here, because in the Greek, it's different. When he says, "Jesus I know," he uses the word gnosko, which means to know by interaction or experience. Okay, if you gnosko somebody, which I know you can't use a Greek word in English like that, but for the point, with gnosko, you know the person because you've experienced them. You've interacted. You've had a conversation. You've physically experienced them. Okay, the word for Paul I recognize, is the word epistemi. It just means I have knowledge about this person, but I've never personally interacted with them. Okay, so Jesus, I know by experience. Paul, I know about him. I've heard of him. Okay, and so what's the point of that? Well, the demon knows Jesus because Jesus is God, the one who created that demon. And Jesus is the one who cast that demon out of heaven. So when he says, "Jesus, I gnosko," "Jesus, I know," he's like, "Yeah, I know who Jesus is. He's the reason I'm down here possessing people. Cast me out of heaven. I remember him. He's the one who made me." And then when it comes to Paul, I know that Jesus gave Paul authority. So I know of Paul. But you guys, you seven sons, I don't know you, which means you're frauds, and I'm about to beat you down. And, you know, that's what's going on here. And that's what he's saying. And so the cool thing with this is even the demon's subtle way of saying, "Jesus, I know," is just one more proof when we look closely at the divinity of Christ. You know, there's people today who try to say Christ is not God. He is. And the scripture is clear about it. And the demons know it. And so all this is truly amazing then. First, it shows us that not just anyone was able to cast out demons. So if Christ has not specifically granted you that authority, then you don't have it and the demons won't recognize you and they might beat you up. Furthermore, I see no reason from the scripture why someone would assume that Christ has given them in particular such authority. They should strongly consider what comes next before assuming that demons will obey them. Now, I think there's no problem praying over someone, but if you say by the name of Jesus, like you're going to go all out, I think, I don't know. I just see a warning here. So in verse 16, the demon's going to let them have it in a humiliating way. It says, "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Now, when you go back to the Gospels, some of these demons gave their host bodies inordinate strength. Like the guy in the tombs, they would bind him with chains, and he would just break them like they were a thin piece of linen. Okay, well, in this particular case, the demon strengthened this one man to the point where he was able to attack and physically overpower all seven men at the same time, beat them down, wound them, and then still strip them before they could get out of there and then send them on their way running. And so these guys are running through town bloody and naked. Anyone they were trying to impress now would have laughed at them. And to the Jews, nudity was a shameful thing. So it was even more insult to injury here that they had to run around. Like, they probably walked in, "We're going to go cast out this demon." And I just picture a crowd waiting outside like, "Well, this is going to be cool." Then the door flies open and a bunch of naked guys are running out beat up. Okay, so obviously the competition failed. And whenever a true teacher of God rises to prominence and false competition arises out of jealousy to steal away the sheep, you just need to sit and watch closely. Examine the doctrine and the fruit, for the Lord will vindicate and exalt his servant like he did to Paul. And he will expose the false teachers like he did to these exorcists. God was doing a great work through Paul, and God was getting the glory. And so he was not about to let some fakes come and try to steal his glory for themselves. They started out cocky with their fake credentials, and they ended up humiliated, running around foolishly throughout the streets. And so God gave them no authority over demons, and he made it clear here. So when God exposes the fraud and vindicates his servants, then this leads us to my next point. There's two types of responses. Verses 17 through 20 show us the first response, and then the rest of the chapter after shows us the second. So we're going to end with the first response. When God vindicates his servant and makes fools out of the enemies of the kingdom, then what we see is kingdom growth. And we're going to see that in verses 17 and 20. So I'm going to read starting at verse 17. It says, "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Now, Paul's ministry always had a major impact on the cities he stayed in. Ever since Acts chapter 13, we've been seeing this. And this is a good indication of a ministry that is faithful to the Lord. He was already faithful in Ephesus by instructing the saints in a seminary type of fashion in the Hall of Tyrannus. And he was already ministering personally one-on-one to all the saints in their homes, according to Acts chapter 20. And so that alone made such an impact that all of Asia heard the gospel. Then, in addition to that, God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands, causing awe and wonder in the minds of the pagans. Now, he was preaching against their idolatry, okay, and that's going to be important later. And he was calling them to repentance to the true God, who's not to be represented by idols. And so God then, in his grace, gave these people such an extraordinary example of common grace that he even proved what Paul was preaching by doing these great signs and miracles. These people were watching Paul, and God wanted them to know that this guy has the truth. And one thing that I want to point out, just a warning for us, is people are watching us too. Okay, they're watching Sovereign Way Christian Church. They see your bumper stickers. They see you talking about church. And they see that something is different about you. At least I hope they see that something's different about you. And so we have to be consistent. Being consistent is necessary for us to have a good witness before them. Well, with all of this good that God was doing in Paul's life, and with people watching Paul, they were also watching the opponents of the church, namely the seven sons of that fake guy, Sceva. And so when the crowds learned of their fate and saw their utter failure and even their disgrace and punishment for trying to use the name of Jesus in a trifle way, they then realized that Jesus Christ and his power was for real. And they then knew for certain that Paul was the ambassador to this great King of Kings that we serve. And when that happens and that moment of realization comes, there's only one response that is warranted. And the next few verses show us it. So in verse 17, concerning what happened to the seven fakes, 17 tells us that, quote, "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." See, it's evident that Jesus is who Paul said he was, and thus the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Okay, this means that Jesus' name now, because of all this, was respected and feared, as opposed to the exorcist who had so little respect for it that they just tried to use his name as a magical incantation. And it's my hope that our ministry and our walk, all of us, would lead to people magnifying Jesus' name, not blaspheming it. If we're out there in sin and we're being inconsistent and we're hypocritical, guess what? Christ gets blasphemed. But if we're walking like we're supposed to walk and we're teaching and preaching the truth, then Christ's name will be magnified. And that's what we see here. Well, so shaken by the contrast between Paul's success and the son of Sceva's failure that many people in Ephesus now recognize the futility of their pagan magic. They realize that their superstition was just that. Superstition. So then verse 18 tells us, quote, that many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. So convinced they were by the power of God, it says that those who were now believers came. Now, I want to stop just for a second. When it says those who were now, it means they are believers because of this. They weren't believers before. Okay, so Paul's doing his miracles. These fake exorcists get kicked out of town. Okay, now people, because of that, have believed, and they're coming, and what are they doing? They're confessing and divulging their practices. All right, now when you go back and study, once again, ancient occult magic and all that, when they made their tricks or magic public, it was thought that when the secret gets out, it loses its power. Okay, so looking at these guys, they confessed their sins before God, and then they told Paul and the Christians their tricks. And so by telling Paul and the Christians their tricks, any spells that they used to have are now supposed to lose their power. So these people were so convicted that they came clean on their practices, hoping that if there was anything real to their magic, they wanted it to be gone. Yet they're going to even then take it to the next level. Okay, and they're going to show us what true repentance looks like in verse 19. In verse 19, it says, "And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." These people were not content with merely ruining their spells, but instead they wanted to destroy all of their magic paraphernalia. They wanted to cut off all past ties to their pagan life. And so big of a bonfire this was, it says that it was worth 50,000 pieces of silver. One piece of silver was worth one day's of work for the average laborer. So if you do your math, 50,000 pieces of silver amounts to 136 years of wages for a laborer. So let's say you have an average income of a typical worker these days. Take your yearly income, multiply it by 136 years, and that is the value in today's American money of how much occult stuff was destroyed here. That's pretty intense, and that's big. I remember when I first became a Christian during my senior year of high school, I attended a Christian club. It was kind of at a troubled school, a continuation school. And the Christian club was small because we were at a continuation school. And like there's about four or five, maybe six guys in it. And like all of them except for me were ex-gangbangers. Yet the thing is, these guys, they were further along in me and their knowledge and all that. And to me, they seemed radical. They talked about how they actually destroyed their gangster rap CDs and tapes and how they were no longer hanging out with their friends. They got rid of their pornography and threw it away and just all this type of stuff. And at that time, I was still hanging out with my bad friends. And I wasn't letting go of certain things. I wasn't getting rid of my music. And I didn't understand why these guys were making such an extreme break with the past. But they were the ones who were doing it right. And as time went on, I began to understand the gravity of my sin, and then eventually I destroyed all that stuff as well. You know, but the thing is, it was cool, like reading this and then saying, you know what, it's just like those kids, you know, back in the day. That's what repentance is. You get rid of the sin. You destroy it. And that's what these guys were doing. The dramatic destruction of the magic books shows what repentance looks like. It's more than just saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong. That's what people think repentance is. It's so much more than that. With these guys, it's like they're saying, I've been wrong, but my old self and all of its ways have been crucified with Christ. So those things are dead to me now. I don't care how much money I spent to acquire them. They're evil. I want them no more. It's not good enough to give them away and pass my sin on to somebody else. But instead, I must eradicate these items of wickedness. And since I practiced magic publicly, I'm going to burn that magic publicly. This way, everyone who knows me will know for sure that I am a different person, and everyone who knows me will know for certain that I am now a slave to the God Most High. That is true repentance, and that is what these guys' actions showed here. Okay, this is why they burned them in the sight of all. See, repentance means accepting the shame that our sin brings, confessing it, and then being rid of it in a way to where all those who used to associate you with that sin now know that you are liberated from the bondage to that sin. So if the sin was public, repentance is public. If the sin was private, repentance is private. In this case, the sin was public. And so they publicly burned 50,000 silver pieces worth of magic books. And what was the result of this repentance? The result of this repentance was so that, verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. In other words, more people became Christians. The witness that came from such conviction and repentance brought about even more conviction and repentance from people as the word of the Lord increased and then prevailed upon them mightily. And remember this, saints, repentance in the end is not shame for you, but it's glory for God. But on the contrast, concealing sin is both shame for you and blasphemy against God. And so these guys are showing us the right model here. We have to repent of our sin and we need to mortify it. from a gospel standpoint, okay, that's what Christians are supposed to do. We're supposed to be getting rid of our sins. I preached, 3 weeks on that. But for those of you who aren't Christians, if any are here or any are listening, bottom line is this. We're all sinners. Just like these people who are practicing magic, everybody's lied, everybody's stolen, everybody's revolted against God, everybody's wicked. God's a holy judge. He's just, and he must eternally punish sin. But he was so gracious that God the Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, came down, took our sins, absorbed them all, and was crushed by the Father on that cross for us. He died. He was raised on the third day. He's at the right hand of the Father. And if you believe on Christ as your Lord, all of your sins are gone. He paid them all. And then he gives you all of his righteousness. If you don't believe, you're still in your sin, and you will answer before the King of Kings one day. He will not come as your Savior. He will come as your judge. But if you believe on him now, he came 2,000 years ago as your Savior. And then repentance afterwards is the rest of our life, where we're getting rid of these sins, where we're trying to walk in righteousness. We won't be perfect until Christ returns, but our life should be moving more and more in that direction. And so to me, this is just an amazing passage of Scripture. And all 10 verses kind of taken together really got me thinking as a pastor, okay? Because there's been a lot that's been on my heart just reading this text. And what I'm getting at is actually pretty simple. It has me thinking about what a lot of pastors are doing today and what their philosophy of ministry is. And normally I'm not a guy up here railing about what I'm against. Usually I'm telling you what I'm for, the Scriptures. But there's some big stuff just going on in the church today. And the crazy thing is I'm hearing the same things come out of the mouths of the liberal, licentious pastors as I'm hearing come out of the supposed missional reformed pastors. Not all of the missional reformed pastors. Some of them are pretty solid. But in other words, the mantra that I'm hearing these days is that we have to meet the culture where it's at and become relevant to the culture. Okay, and there's truth about meeting the culture to where it's at, but that's not what they mean. What they're doing is they're taking 1 Corinthians 9:22, which I have up here, where Paul says, I become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. They take that and then start to say, we got to act like the world. And we're not. Paul does not mean in the slightest that he would embrace sin to win people over who are in bondage to sin. So there's a lot of pastors who out there, actually they try to shock people from the pulpit. And the reason for it is they say, well, the culture's crass. And so I got to drop an F-bomb up here, and then that'll get everybody looking at me. Because they're used to F-bombs on TV. They need to be shocked out of it. If we're not shocking, we're not relevant. If we're not relevant, well, then nobody's listening. And so they're justifying sinning up here, thinking somehow they're going to win the loss that way. Oh, my pastor's cool. He cusses. You know, it just doesn't quite work that way. Now, others go a different route. And what they do is they abandon biblical language and vocabulary because they think unbelievers in our culture are too lazy to learn them. And so as a result, they stop talking about justification and sanctification and propitiation and glorification and regeneration. Instead, they claim that since the culture is lazy and only wants entertaining sound bites, that they could ignore the doctrine of Scripture and focus on short media clips that are filled with motivational messages. That's their view. And I'll tell you something, and I don't mean anything disrespectful by this, but if you attended church for any long period of time and you don't know what justification is and you don't know what sanctification and glorification and all these things are, it means your pastors did not think you were smart enough or they thought you were too lazy to be able to get it. And so as a result, they said, let's keep it motivational and let's have these people walk out feeling good about themselves. And that's not good. They're going to have to answer to God for that. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says each pastor has to answer to Christ for each sheep that's part of his flock. That's a scary thing. Concerning media-laden motivational messages, my buddy Thomas, I'm going to use him in an illustration again. This one's not funny, though. He went to Oklahoma last month to visit some of his friends who go to a really, really bad church. It's a mega church, but they're just whole philosophy of ministry is off. And so he goes there with them. He wants to explain to them what's wrong with this place. And the sermon, when he described it to me, I almost threw up. The pastor came out and gave one scripture out of context. And then for the rest of the sermon, he was showing clips of Brad Pitt's new movie, Moneyball, and showing you how you need to move from weakness to success. So just follow what Brad Pitt's doing here. And that was the sermon. And then people were walking out feeling like, man, I feel fed. With what? Hollywood? You know, it's not with the Word of God. And you see, the seeker-sensitive church movement is all about this kind of stuff. I've heard it said that if men of the culture refuse to give up their Sunday morning football, then we need to encourage them to have Bible studies at their home on Sundays where they could watch the game, drink a keg of beer, and still read some Bible verses. It's like, are you kidding me? And that's the seeker-sensitive side. Now, some from the young, restless, and reformed crowd whose doctrine is right, then end up cussing from the pulpit, though, and they talk about explicit sexual matters from the pulpit because they say that's how the culture already thinks. The culture is depraved, so we gotta talk about this stuff. There's a place to talk about that stuff, and it's not right here, and it's not up here. One pastor that I used to be under, who I used to respect a lot, he's completely given into this foolishness. I remember years ago, he used to take pride that he preached. He gave a whole sermon on preaching once and saying, I preach, the world doesn't want to be preached to, but that's what I am, a proclaimer of God's word. And amen to that. Well, now he's completely given in and he follows these reformed guys. And I'm reformed, but not like that. He follows these guys and now he won't call his sermons anymore. He calls them lectures because the world doesn't want to be preached to, but they don't mind being lectured to. And he calls his Bible studies community groups. Okay, why? Because, well, Bible study implies authority, but community groups, it's all us. It's a community, you know? And so what he is he's following these guys because the postmodern man doesn't want to be preached to. They want to be lectured or dialogued with. And then what he tells his followers, this guy that I used to know, is that they're being missional. They're saying they're missional. They're saying this is how we fulfill the Great Commission. No, it's not. And the bottom line is, if I wouldn't have lost my hair from teaching high school, I would lose it from all this stuff. So I was doomed either way. Now, my whole point here with how does this relate to this text is simple. Paul did not say, let's go practice magic to win over the superstitious. No, he preached to them the whole counsel of God. Okay? Ambassadors of kings do not lecture who they talk to, but they proclaim the words that came out of the mouth of that king. How dare any so-called ambassador of the King of Kings ever cave into the satanic culture and change the message and the method just because the culture might get offended? Have they not read the book of Acts? They were always offended. Paul got beat up in almost every city. Okay? Their culture is always offended. Paul was missional. But here's what that really means. He showed up to Ephesus and he acted like a Christian. And he preached authoritatively and he created disciples over the long run. And he sent them out to preach to neighboring cities. And then the people of the culture, in response to that, burned their culture to the ground. 50,000 silver pieces worth of their culture, they burned to the ground. They were terrified when they became aware of God's power. And they realized that God was against their culture. So they wanted to be done with their culture. If you use the sin of the culture, how will the culture ever see the sin as bad as God sees it? They will never want to get rid of it. Paul always confronted the culture with the gospel, not in rudeness, but just in truth. He gets persecuted, as the next verses will show, but also many people abandon their culture and come to God. And so biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way will not act like the sinful culture, but instead they will cause the pagans to glorify God when they see our good works and when they see our distinct Christian culture. If the church looks and smells like the world, then there's a problem. And so may these foolish pastors either repent publicly and burn their folly in the sight of all, or may they shut their mouths and step down from their pulpits, or nowadays their stools because they don't like pulpits anymore. But the point is they need to step down because the lost will not be won over by a cheap imitation of their own lost culture. But instead, they will be won over only when the gospel's light exposes the culture's darkness. The spiritual war is so big today that it almost feels like we're at just as much war within the church as we are with the forces outside of it. And it's just a sad time. So as long as we're on this side of eternity, and as long as we're in this church age in which we call people into God's eternal kingdom, and as long as we await for our Savior who will establish that kingdom on earth when he returns, we will endure this spiritual war. Like boxing, when you effectively block and start dodging headshots at you, your opponent's going to start throwing body shots. And when you effectively block the body shots, the opponent's then going to alternate back between your head and your body. And when your guard is established in one place, they're going to try to exploit you in another place. And it's no different with our spiritual war. It will not let up. All right? It won't let up until Jesus returns. And so we will move from one attack to another. Today, it might be bitterness in the hearts of some people in here today. Yet when that's repented of and that sin is dealt with, then someone might attempt to sneak in false doctrine. And once that's dealt with, the government might then pass a law that makes it to where we get persecuted. And once we overcome that, then sin and scandal and temptation might try to make their way in here. And once that's overcome, then people might start going back to business. We're going to keep getting jabbed at until the day Christ returns. The enemy won't let up. But the encouraging part with that is the reason for this is because the victory is already ours. The forces of evil already know they can't prevent Christ's return. They can't prevent Satan's demise, and they can't prevent the eternal state of joy and glory that's coming for us. And so in the meantime, the best they could do is harass us with these attacks that the book of Acts shows us. And so what we need to do is we need to put on the armor of God. We need to stand firm in true doctrine and trust God's power in his church. We will overcome the world because Christ has already overcome the world. Next time, when we continue, we're going to see that the forces of darkness will change their punches again by resorting back to physical persecution. Yet just like in all other cases, it always leads to Christ and his church being victorious and growing. And so may we pray for peace and strength, and may we be kingdom workers like Paul, getting the gospel out to all people. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we just come before you, Lord, knowing that these times that we live in, Lord, where people just, they take for granted your scripture. They think that that we've got the right to ignore much of what's in it. And there's so many people out there within the church who are defrauding people with fake signs and wonders. You've got others in the church, Lord, who are trying to reach out to the culture by becoming like the culture instead of challenging the culture in a respectful way with the gospel, Lord. We just pray that you would guard our hearts from this. And we pray for their own repentance, Lord. We pray that the false healers will repent of their sins, admit their public sins publicly, and then they would come to you. We pray that, Lord, those who are trying to use the culture to win the culture in a sinful manner, we pray that they repent of that and start, you know, performing ministry in a way that glorifies you. And we just pray, Lord, that you'd be with us and guard us as many attacks will come from both the inside and the outside. We need your strength, God. We can't do this on our own. We pray that we would just love to continue to dive into your word and get the depth and the breadth of it, because that is where our hearts will be guarded from false doctrine and false teaching. We just pray that you'd be with us, Lord, and may these words just stick to us from your word. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.